Father, we do come before you now and we do trust you. Father, we trust you to work in us and through us during this time. We thank you for the worship we've already had. And God, in the worship that we're moving into by worshiping you through your word, we pray that you would speak. You speak loudly, God, in our heart of hearts, that we would hear from you. God, that you would speak to our minds, God, that you would transition maybe some wrong thoughts we've had about you and who you are, what you've done for us, to move those into the correct view, God, of the great sacrifice you made on the cross through Jesus Christ and the implications of what that means to us. God, I pray that you would just come to life through your word in such a way, God, that we would leave this place changed and transformed by your grace. We pray this in order you may gain glory. We pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So Romans 5, again, we're covering verse 9 through 11, but we're going to start in verse 8 just to give us some good context. So if you'll look on with me, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is a verse that was huge for me when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Because for me, I was the best sinner that I knew. And what I mean by that was I was the best at sinning of all those that I was around. And if certain friends of mine would go to a certain amount, extent of indulging in certain things, I would do my best to take it to the next level. And I don't know if it was the competitiveness in me or just that I was that deep in sin in my own heart. But there was this whole idea, and my struggle was, how could the God of the universe forgive even me? And so this was a legit struggle. And it's one of those where a buddy of mine had taken time out to share with me the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And basically my response was, "That's good for you, but leave me alone." And then he shot me through a Bible study. And then during that Bible study, several times he brought that question up again. You know, where do you stand before God? And I was like, man, I'm so far from God. He can't save me. And it was this whole idea of that for me to be able to be accepted by God, there were these rules, regulations, and do's and don'ts of the Bible that I had to live up to and according to prior to him being able to accept me. This was the struggle, this inward struggle in me was a saying, even if I attempted to do that, I've been so bad up to this point, there's no way he could forgive me. And this verse jumped off the page to me. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for me. And notice it says for us, but I read it for me. Because that's what happened. I finally personalized the verse. God shows his love for me. And that while I was still sinning, I haven't corrected anything yet. I haven't arrived in some level of obedience or behavior that he would say, you're righteous, you're right, you're just, you're there, so now I can love you. It was prior to any of that occurring that he says, not only am I going to tell you I love you, I'm going to show it. And how do you show it? By Christ dying. And some of you may be saying, well, Tim, I've heard Christ die for me. I've seen it on banners behind the goalposts of football games. I've heard it said as passerby on the street. I've heard that slogan, Jesus died for your sins. But I ask the question, do you know why he had to die for your sins? We're going to uncover that today. So let's jump in to verse 9. Since therefore, the therefore pushes us back into the text. The text was, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now I'm going to pick this apart pretty in-depthly. And at first, when I drew up the outline, it was, man, let's just dig into this word justified, because it is so amazing. And I said, well, when I look back at my outline, I had justified first and wrath second. It was kind of depressing. And so I'm going to switch around. So we're going to hit the end of the verse, and we'll come back and hit the beginning of the verse, just so that you get the bad news, so that the good news is all the more good as you hear it. So let's dig in a little bit. The wrath of God. What I've done is I did not bore you with the Hebrew and Greek words. for wrath throughout the Bible. What I did is I gave you the definition of those Greek words and Hebrew words. They mean to be angry, to be displeased or sad. It's indignation, anger, wrath. To be angry, wrathful, indignant, vexed, and grieved. Rage, wrath, and to hate. So when we hear the word wrath of God, like these are the words that God used in his word to describe that word, wrath. So someone's going to say, well, Tim, I understand wrath. I've heard that my whole life because I grew up in the South, and that's all the pastor ever talked about. Tried to scare me into Jesus. And this whole idea of, you may have heard the slang fire insurance. It's like, I know there's this wrath that where those who are evil burn up for eternity. But I don't want that, so what's the other option? And so it's almost like it's a salesmanship of, I'm going to give you the worst possible news you could ever hear in your life, and here's some good news. So wouldn't you rather have the good news? But here's the problem. And I love this. One of our new members, this was one of her questions when she was seeking out the Lord, and she said, do I want heaven or do I really want Jesus? I thought, man, the depth of that question should vex us all as we think back to our own conversion, quotation marks. Did I accept Jesus? Did I walk that aisle, pray that prayer, get the public bath because I just didn't want hell? Or because truly God had changed my heart and I wanted Jesus? Because if you accepted Jesus and you gave him that throne of your life to control and lead and guide you, you've probably run up against some things that you wish you didn't have to do. And maybe had to say no to some things you really wanted to do. But as the Spirit held you fast and led you and strengthened you and equipped you with power from on high, you've made some very hard decisions. If at that moment it was truly Jesus that you got. He doesn't come in and say, keep on going your life however you want to. He comes in to transform. He changes because he is holy. He comes into that which is not holy. And the process from that point is he's continually changing those areas of unholiness. And he's cutting those away so that he can be seen in us. The holiness of God resting in us. Living that out in us. Again, none of that does say that you're doing that. He is doing every bit of that. But if you accepted Jesus for fire insurance or you just didn't want hell, then I would challenge you. This is the part of the sermon that I say I'm not sure you're a Christian. And there's that part in almost every sermon. But the challenge is, did I really want Jesus or did I just not want hell? Because when Jesus comes in, he cleans house. He makes his residence inside of us. In the Old Testament, there's a place called the Holy of Holies, where only those who had been intense repentance, a cleansing, physically putting a white robe on, would go and take the prayers of people into this place. And even with this guy, who was considered one of the holiest guys in the place, they tied a rope around his ankle because he met in the presence of God and there was unconfessed sin, he'd die. And that way they could drag the body back out. Holy of Holies. What God has done through Jesus Christ is he made you the place he would reside, his presence. He made the Holy of Holies inside of you. Do you think you would just leave it like it is? I can't buy a house and not change four rooms in it. You think the God of the universe is going to move into your heart and not clean it up? Make some changes? He placed the Holy of Holies inside of you. It probably will eventually look like that. It's a process called sanctification. We're not going to go deep into it tonight. But some of us hear the wrath of God and go, oh goodness, that's another one of those preachers going to scare me into Jesus again. I'm going to be worse than that. Because I hope that I scare you away from the wrath of God. But also scare you away from fire insurance. That you have false hope in something that may never have actually happened. Jonathan Edwards, in the book, it's now a book, it was a sermon. It's called Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. He delivered a message on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. Literally in this sermon. Now, just to give you some framework, I'm long-winded. I am. I know it. But like, he sat there and read this. It is a book now. But it was his sermon at one instance that he just read. And when he read this, literally halfway through, there were people in the audience screaming, "Please quit preaching. Just help me learn how to accept Jesus." I'm going to give some quotes from the book. It says, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on rotten covering." It's literally that mental image that you look at, like wet pieces of cardboard laid over the pit of hell, and you're walking across it. You ever been in there on attic? Anybody ever step through that? It's at least a piece of sheetrock that you step through. And if you fall, you might fall down to the waist because the studs are going to catch you. But he's describing there's no catching. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. Listen to this one. The devil stands waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it. I don't know about you, this is scary. This is not something to take lightly. I've got two more. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. I'm afraid. You know, if the crux of this message was, you don't want this, and there's the other option, Jesus, that's not going to be the point of the message. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. In this book, he has an amazing description of saying all of creation glorifies God except for us. And all of creation groans at our existence and wants to destroy us. He gives the mental image of this as all of the waters are built up against this dam. And the dam is literally his hand holding back the waters of the flood from destroying all of mankind. Because what they want to do is destroy us. And if all he had to do is just move his hand, and it would happen. Now, luckily, we have this amazing promise from God that he'll never do it that way again. He did it once, Genesis 6. Some of you remember this, the childhood story of Noah. It's a cool, artsy way to populate a children's daycare. Only problem, they didn't show you all the skeletons in the closet, because what he did is he killed everyone in that story because of his displeasure, because he was dreadfully provoked, because he abhorred those and was grieved that he made man on the earth. Obviously, this is the part of the sermon that's the bad news. We're going to transition. I'm going to transition to the rest of this verse. Let's read it again. Romans 5:9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." What is it we're saved from? That which we just described. If you don't know what you're saved from, how much rejoicing do you have of that which you do have? See, some of us, we just think that the issue is have or have not. This one is, I have Jesus or I have all that I just described. It's not I have Jesus or I don't have Jesus. It's either Jesus is evident in your life or you are due the wrath of God. This is not one of those feel-good messages, by the way. But this one should make many of you feel very good. Not because of who you are or what you've done or what you could, should, or would do, because of what Jesus has done for you. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood." Okay, we know how. So now we're going to dig into this. Why did he have to die for me? We know Jesus died for my sins. He shed his blood on the cross. It's all about the blood of Jesus that has cleansed me, washed me white as snow from my sin. Right now, we're going to back it up. Justified. Here's the definition of justified. Justification is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. It is a legal term signifying acquittal. So, does that mean that you are righteous. Righteous is literally perfection. Are you perfect? Some of you in your mind are going, you're scared to even respond to me right now. Like, not even any visual responses. And it's okay to do that. I like it. But it's like, are you righteous? You're almost like, well, if I said I was, everybody's going to look at me. They'll say, oh, I know more about you than you do then. You know, and some of you may be sitting with your spouse, and you know good and well that you don't want to raise your hand because they know more about you than anybody else does. Are you righteous? Now, in and of your own effort or behavior, no, there's none righteous. No, not one. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying being declared righteous. It's not saying that you performed that way. It's saying that you were rewarded that way. It's a declaration. Now you're saying, now, so someone called me righteous, that makes me righteous? Well, it depends on who did the calling. And in this case, it's the God of the universe who spoke everything into existence. He declared, let it be light, and then there was light, and it was good. He said, let there be earth, let there be water, let there be birds, let there be animals. And then eventually he said, let me make a man in my image. Actually, he said, let us make man in our image. Because it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present. But in this, he declares and it happens. He declares and it is. He declares it is and it is good. Actually, when he made the man, he said it is very good. Now he went further and said it's not good for man to be alone. Brought the woman to the man. And he completed that relationship. Gave us community. But he declares stuff, and it is. If he declares you are righteous. Period. Justification points to the acquittal of one who is tried before God, found guilty, yet the guilt is totally removed. So none of us come to Jesus and say, I'm already there. I'm perfect in your sight. We come to him, he removes the guilt. And then he places Jesus' righteousness upon us. He declares us righteous, and we are. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we're still in the first verse, by the way. So in this, there's not been a sin that you've ever committed that he did not go to the cross for. There's not a sin that you committed this week that he didn't go to the cross for. There's not a sin that you're going to commit tonight that he didn't go to the cross for. There's not a sin that you'll ever in your future commit that he didn't go to the cross for. So easily we could come and say, you just don't know how bad I've been. He knows. And he knew that when he said, I love you so much, I'm going to display it by putting my son on the cross for you while you're still a sinner. And I'm going to justify you by the blood of Jesus. Not by anything you can do. Not by the do's and don'ts. Not by the should or should nots. But by Jesus' blood he shed on the cross for you. In this verse, is there anything that you did? No. There's not a Bible study that you went to. There's not a prayer that you prayed. There's not an act of goodness. There's not a moment of self-control. There's not a saying no to a sin problem. Since, therefore, he died on the cross for you, you've been justified by his blood and saved by him from the wrath of God. No merit of your own self. None. For some of you, that's hard to hear because you perform well. For some of you, you're going, thank Jesus because I don't perform well. And there's realists of us who say, even those times I thought I performed well, there were levels of sin in it. Even it was stained. It needs to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So what is the implication of this? Does this really mean that he declared me righteous and I stand before him righteous and he views me as perfect? The answer is yes. That is what this says. Not because I did it. Not because now I'm going to repay him. Not because he knew that I would eventually do something really good. The reason is because he loves you. That's it. You are loved by God in such a way that while you're still sinners, he sent his son to die for you and justify you by that blood, acquitted you of your sin. Didn't put you on parole. If you do it again, we're reneging the gift. He pardoned the sin as if it never happened. It's been removed. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Okay, so we've talked about the wrath of God. We've talked about his love for us, his sacrifice on the cross, by shedding his blood for us. We talked about justification, and now we got this word reconciliation, being reconciled. We were his enemies. He created a perfect place for us to live in perfect unity and community with him in the Garden of Eden, and we rebelled. That fellowship, that relationship was broken and needed to be reconciled. And the only way it can be reconciled, he gave chance after chance after chance. If you walk through the Chronicles of the Old Testament, you'll see over and over and over again how much those people that we have as iconic people that, man, if I could just have the faith of, they all blew it too. Recognize that. They were also human. Their humanity shines through, not only in the stories, but also now represented in us as we blow it every day. But that relationship could only be reconciled by one being perfect and taking the blame and taking the penalty of our sin for us. And that only one who's done that was Jesus. The only one who could do that was Jesus. So he died for me, but why, Tim? Why did he have to? He had to because no one else could. And if I was ever going to be reconciled to God, there had to be one who was perfect, who didn't have a sin debt to God of their own. So Jesus performed perfectly. So when he took on the cross and he took on our sin, he was taking on the penalty that was due us, not the penalty that was due him. Because he performed perfectly. There was no penalty due him. He paid for our penalty. And the only one who could do that was someone who was righteous already. And he was. He took our penalty and then God declared us his performance, which was righteousness, perfection. He declared us to have his performance. And he took the blame for our performance. This is called the gospel. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you think about that? Like, it's one thing to say we're sinners, but like, we are the combatant force against him, his enemy. You heard the language that Jonathan Edwards used. Horrifying. And then what God did is he said, I'm going to love my enemies so much so that I'm going to put my only begotten son on the cross to die for them. And by that, I'll have community with them again. I have a personal, intimate relationship with those who are my enemies by killing my son. And that will reconcile them unto me. He's saying, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What he's saying is, it's not just that he loves us, because everybody says that. But we have to know the intention of why he loves us, how deep he loves us, and what he did in response to that love for us, is that he sacrificed his own son for those of us who were still sinners, those of us who were his enemies. And then he pursued us to bring us back into unity with him. It's like we were the child that ran away from the father. Wouldn't have nothing to do with it. And the father said, how do I get my son back? And the only way he could get him back was to sacrifice his other son. Everybody says, there's no way anybody would do that. God did that. He wanted you to be his sons and his daughters. So much so that he killed his one and only son to do it. That's an amazing parent. That's an amazing father. That is not just that he did this, that we would be his sons and daughters, but he gave us full rights as sons and daughters. He adopted us into his family, reconciled us to himself. Not just paid the debt and declared us righteous, but then brought us to himself in a personal relationship. We say, well, Tim, all that was a little more deep than pray this prayer so I don't go to hell. I hope it was much deeper than that for you. Because it sure is much deeper than that for me. Some of us need to ask the question. Whatever that day was when we claim back, hey, I know that I raised my hand that day, or I walked that out that day, or I prayed that prayer that day, or I sure remember getting baptized. And we can go back and we treat the prayer as if it died for us. The water as if it was the blood of Jesus. Or that we raised our hand because we would acknowledge him in public. He would acknowledge us before his Father. That is a verse. But I don't think just raising the hand is what he's talking about there. And some of us can go back to that and say, well, it happened then. I had that whole eternity thing. It was solved. Because I didn't want hell. So I prayed that prayer. My challenge to you is, was it truly the desire of your heart to surrender to Jesus? To have his sacrifice on the cross and the blood he shed be what sustains you. Not just what saves you, but what sustains you. Long term. That's what he's talking about at the end of this verse. If we're already reconciled to God, how much more shall we be saved by his life? It's not just his death. We go, yeah, he died for me. Yeah, he died. Well, he lived the perfect life before he died for us. His life record was then passed to us as if we performed that well. That's how God declares us righteous. Because we have Jesus' record. And Jesus took our record. He paid the penalty of it. A couple of verses in Colossians that say this, and that one of the implications that it brings out, I really love. I was going to go there either way, and we, the Holy Spirit, just brought the verse to my mind that brought some detail anyway. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, often we'll get the Jesus saves. I got it, Tim. You've gone through and through this. He saves me. He justified me. He reconciled me. Jesus' record's now my record because I no longer have a bad record because Jesus died for it. It's been washed by the blood of Jesus and it's gone. But he presents me how? Holy. Blameless. No one can even blame you anymore. He's presented you blameless. It's not, yes, I have his record. He's declared me righteous. I'm saved. But there's all these things that people could bring back up. Blameless. Holy. He says above. No one can bring reproach against you. He's washed it all. One of the versions of this verse says free from accusation. If God doesn't hold you to any of your sin because he died and washed it clean, he presents you holy and blameless above reproach. Who are you worried about accusing you? If God doesn't. If he can't, why would you let anyone else? Like, do we realize that's how we stand before God? Because too often we say, yes, I sinned. I fell short of the glory of God. Jesus died for me. I accepted Jesus. End of story. But we miss the implications of what that means. My sin record is gone. My record is now perfect before God. I'm blameless. I'm reconciled into a relationship. not just acquittal on paper, not just some lawyer drew up some documents and said it about me, but I have a relationship with the one who put his son on the cross for me. Let's read verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When we pay attention, we rejoice. This is an awe-filled cheer. I mean, this should create in your heart, like when you want to yell amen or hallelujah. Like there's this emotion that should take place greater than your favorite football team winning. Because they're going to eventually lose one day. May not be this year. Maybe next year. But eventually, it's not going to work out for you. I wouldn't put all your emotional eggs in that basket. I just wouldn't do it. Because this one's already been solved. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What tense is that? It's past tense. This isn't I'm eager for reconciliation, God. I know Jesus died for my sins, but there's just this gap between me and you. If Jesus has worked in your heart such to bring you to the point of repentance and faith in him, and you've trusted on what he has declared for you, you have been reconciled. You have been justified. You have been declared perfect. Past tense. It's solved. So you may be thinking, Tim, why are you driving this home so much? Because the next question is, do you live like it's past tense? In other words, do you live like you know this part of your life is done? Solved. Jesus did it, and it's over. Or do you believe the lie that it's up to you to perform in such a way to pay him back for what he's done? I'm going to end with one illustration. It's from a movie. I've shared it before, but I just love the implications of it. It's a movie called Saving Private Ryan. In this movie, there were some brothers. I think there's three brothers who had died already in the war. And the brass in Washington said, we're not going to have a woman lose four of her sons in one battle, one war. So let's go save him for his mom. So he sent a group of about nine guys out. And they were canvassing the areas trying to find this one guy to bring him back home safe. And they were successful in doing so. But in the very end, one of the guys, the guy who was the captain of the group, going after to try to save him. He was on a bridge where they got past the bridge, they could blow the bridge and be safe. And he just can't get up and move. And he's literally on the bridge, going to be the one who blows it. And as Private Ryan runs by, he grabs him by the shirt and pulls him down. He said, earn it. Earn it. Earn what we've done for you this day. Private Ryan runs off. He blows the bridge and dies. And at the end of the movie, it has Private Ryan and his entire family. He's a granddad at the time. His whole family's there. And they're at a cemetery. And he walks up to the captain who gave his life to save him. And he bends down. He's sitting there talking. He turns back to his. He says literally to the tombstone, he says, I hope I did enough to earn it. Gets up, walks over to his wife. He says, I've been a good man, haven't I? She said, well, of course you have. He said, no, like, I mean, my whole life, I've done good things, haven't I? And he's questioning his own life that he's done enough to earn it. She continues to encourage him in that. What if Jesus was hanging on the cross and said, earn it. Earn what I've sacrificed for you today. Some of you think he did. I don't mean you think those words are in the Bible, but I mean you live like you think that's true. He didn't pay the price for you to pay it also. He paid the price because you couldn't do it. He hung on the cross and he said, enjoy this, it's finished. It's done. I paid it all. Paid in full. I think too often we hear the gospel and we skip the implications of what it means to us. There's not been a sin that you've committed that he didn't shed the blood at Calvary's cross for. If you have individually come to that point where you turn from your sin in repentance and trust it by placing your full faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you to save you, these verses are for you. Justified, reconciled, personal relationship with the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, and you're banking not getting hell because you prayed a prayer one day, my prayer is that today would be the day of your salvation. That today would be the day you realize it wasn't just about a decision not to go to hell. I love the question, do I want Jesus or I just want heaven? My hope is that the Lord works in your heart that you want Jesus. And more and more and more of him every day. Because of what he has done for us. Not what he might do. But what he has done. It's not earn it. It's enjoy it. Let's pray. God, we do come before you now. We thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, God, just the sacrifice you made by coming down as the man Jesus Christ, living a life that we could not live, but then going to the cross to die a death that paid for the sin of our lives, and then presenting us, declaring us perfect in your sight. God, may we rest in your sacrifice on the cross. May we understand that you desire a relationship with us who were your enemies, who were alienated from God. God, that you brought into a personal relationship. And God, if you haven't, I pray tonight that you will. God, as we move into this time of worship in song, God, would you inhabit the praise of your people? For some of us, we need to pray. God, maybe prayer that touches heaven for the first time. True repentance of our heart, saying, God, we don't just want heaven, we want Jesus. And for some of us, we've just been blinded to the implications of what the gospel really does for us. And we just need to thank him. That not only did he justify us, declare us righteous, God, but you have reconciled us into a personal relationship that we can call you daddy. God, maybe that's what we need to do at this time. But God, would you have your way in this place, in each of our hearts? And God, may the response be that we would rejoice in that reconciliation that we have in Jesus. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.